Okay, so this morning I came prepared. I brought two pencils. Can anybody guess what type of pencils these are? No? Yeah. Of course, that would come from over here. Number two pencils. And this should, for those of you in school or those of us who have been out of school for several years, should bring back a flood of feelings, right? It's test day. Probably not great feelings. Test day, standardized test, the Scantron tests. I think I heard a gag back there somewhere. For whatever reason, and some of you may be able to explain this to me better later, you had to have a number two pencil. If you did not have a number two pencil, and listen, if you only had one number two pencil, you were playing a risky game there, because if you broke one, forget about it, right? You only had a certain amount of time to take these tests, so having to get up and sharpen your pencil, that's valuable time. You had to have two number two pencils. If you did not have two number two pencils, you were not prepared for the test. Most teachers would have, and probably still do, have extras, right? And some students would just count on that. But if you really wanted to be prepared, you had to have these pencils sharpened and ready to go. Well, the reality is, in life, there are a lot of tests to our faith. There are a lot of things that God asks us to do, and we have to trust Him in those things. And we're in a series where we're talking about the sovereignty of God and whether or not we truly trust Him. And if we trust Him, if we're going to pass the test of faith, we have to be prepared beforehand by walking in fellowship with Him. And the way that we show, the way we pass the test of faith, is to continue to walk in obedience, even if what He's asking us to do doesn't truly make sense to us in our human minds. But walking in obedience shows that we are prepared for something greater. It shows that we are prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of Daniel chapters 7 through 12 is about the end times. It's about what has yet to come. Some of the prophecy has been fulfilled, but there's a lot of prophecy that we are still waiting on. And you could call Daniel chapter 7 through 12, the theme, you could say, is how to avoid being unprepared for the return of Christ. If we want to be prepared for the return of Christ, then there's some valuable lessons in these chapters that we're going to walk away with. And as we talked about last week, these prophecies are complicated and they're difficult, and there's disagreement over some interpretations. And I'm going to share with you the lessons within these interpretations, within these prophecies. And just like last week, I'm going to do another video this week that dives a little deeper into this chapter. We're not going to go too far down the rabbit hole on Sunday mornings. But it is important that we study and try to understand why people disagree on some of these things. But as we get started, I just want to give you a quick rundown of Daniel chapter 8, which is where we'll be this morning. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees a ram with two horns. The ram was attacked and defeated by a shaggy goat with one large horn. Interesting dream, vision so far, right? The horn was broken off and replaced by four other horns. A small horn grows up out of one of the four horns. That small horn became great and then conquers Israel. So you with me so far? This horn conquers Israel. It conquers Israel and in the process persecutes the Jews, pollutes the temple, and blasphemes God. So an angel tells Daniel that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat represents the Greek Empire. If you'll remember the first three kingdoms that we talked about, there's Babylon, there's the Medo-Persian Empire, there's the Greek Empire, ultimately becomes the Roman Empire, right? But it's Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire is what the angel explains this to Daniel. And then the big horn was the first ruler of the Greek Empire, which was, in fact, Alexander the Great. He died at the age of 33, and his kingdom was divided among four generals. And from secular history, we know who these generals are. The first was Cassander. He was over Macedonia and Greece. And then there's Lysimachus, who was over Thrace and Western Asia Minor. And then we have Ptolemy, who was over Egypt, Northern Africa, and Palestine. And then finally, Seleucus, who was over the Middle East and India. So those, Alexander the Great's kingdom divided into four, these are the rulers of those four separate kingdoms. An angel also tells Daniel that the vision he's seeing concerned the time of the end, in verse 17 of chapter 8. And the time of wrath, verse 19 of chapter 8. Then the angel gave a detailed account of the career of one of the blaspheming little horn that rose up from the other four, who is known in history as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This part of chapter 8 focuses on a brief period of history from about 171 to 165 BC, a six-year period when the Jews suffered severe persecution at the hands of a man that most of us know absolutely nothing about, that man, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, there is disagreement in this chapter. We'll dig in deeper over in the video this week, whether or not this is talking about an actual man in history, Antiochus, or if it's just talking about the Antichrist. I believe what we'll see here is that this chapter is referring to an actual man that existed in history from that time period that I just read, 171 to 165 BC, but that also within this, the reason the example is given, the reason Antiochus Epiphanes is given as an example is because his actions and what he does during his reign and to the Jews is a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do in the end times. It was evil, it was awful, it was horrible, as we will see, but it's still just a small sample of what will actually happen when the Antichrist comes into power during these end times. These details regarding Antiochus Epiphanes point toward that man that a lot of us do know something about, the Antichrist. But there's some lessons to learn, okay, as we go into this. There's some lessons that I want us to take away from this chapter. And the first is this: prophecy will be fulfilled. You can see this throughout Scripture where there's prophecy involved, but throughout this last half of the book of Daniel, there is evidence, so much evidence to support the fulfillment of prophecy, because so many of the prophecies we can go back and connect the dots in history and see that they have come true. And so we can trust that moving forward, the prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled, we know it will be fulfilled because God said that it would happen. And if there's one thing we've learned from the book of Daniel, is that God's word is reliable. That what he says he will do. And what he says will come to pass, will come to pass. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Now let's begin at verse 1. We're just going to read verse 1 and then go down to verse 17. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, still in King Belshazzar's reign, so again, in chapter 7, we kind of traveled back in time a little bit. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after one that had appeared to me earlier, and he's talking, referring to the vision that we talked about last week from chapter 7. Then verse 17, go down to verse 17. So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. Son of man, he said to me. Understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me, made me stand up, and said, I'm here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king, Alexander the Great. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represent the four kingdoms, those kingdoms I just read for you. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. Near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, a ruthless king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be broken, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. So this chapter records a remarkably detailed outline of ancient history that we see meticulously fulfilled. While Belshazzar is reigning in Babylon, so it's before the Medes and the Persians have completely conquered Babylon, long before Alexander the Great and his conquests, and then we move into this description of this one ruler that is described meticulously. These were prophecies at the time of Daniel when he receives them that are several hundred years. The prophecy is several hundred years before these events actually took place. Again, we've got hindsight, the benefit. We can go back and connect the dots, but this was long before these events happened. Daniel would live and die without ever seeing most of these prophecies fulfilled. These events were fulfilled within 300 years of the time that the prophecy was given. It demonstrates again, the Word of God is accurate, it is dependable, it is amazing, and there are a lot of people who argue that Daniel was written after all this took place because there's just no chance that Daniel couldn't have gotten all of those events correct because it was so spot on. But we know that God knew what was going to happen, and so he delivered this vision, these prophecies, to Daniel long before they would ever happen, and he had a purpose in that. Antiochus Epiphanes would rise to power in Greece and would persecute the Jews more viciously than anyone else. And again, there's a historical reference, I believe, to him with a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who is to come. We see that foreshadowing in how he conducts himself, especially how he persecutes God's people. Antiochus is the junior version of the real thing to come later. He issued an edict that there would be one religion. He prohibited the Jews from honoring the Sabbath, practicing circumcision, and obeying the Levitical dietary laws. And then he replaced the Jewish altar with an altar dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. And seeing what this did helps us to better understand and prepare for what will come with the Antichrist. Antiochus started in a small way. There were those four kings. He was small. He rose to power, and because he rose while they were in power, initially his power was small, but then it grew, and he gained more power, more and more power. He had gradually accumulated that, and then when he gained that power, he just dealt ruthlessly with the Jewish people. He attacked Jews, put a stop to their religious practices, and even claimed that he himself was God. All things that we see, the Antichrist will do later. He will rise, the Antichrist will, in a very similar way. He will start small, gain more and more power. He will attack the Jews, eventually put his image in the temple and demand that he be worshipped because he represents as empowered by Satan, and Satan's goal is to be God, to be worshipped. We see references to that in 2 Thessalonians. We see that in Revelation chapter 13. So let's look at the similarities between Antiochus and the Antichrist. Both begin modestly but increase in power and influence. All right. Both blaspheme God with mouths that speak great things. They're both described as doing those things. Both persecute the Jewish people. Antiochus, Antichrist will both persecute the Jews, did and will persecute the Jews incredibly. Both claim to be gods and put an image of themselves in the temple to be worshipped. Both impose their own religions on those people that they are ruling over. Both impose their own religions. Both are opposed by a believing remnant who knows God. There's still a remnant of Jews when Antiochus is in power that oppose him. And there will be a remnant of believing Jews and those who are saved during the time of tribulation who oppose the Antichrist. So they're both opposed by a remnant, a small remnant. Both are energized by the devil and are great deceivers. They're both described as being energized by Satan himself and are great deceivers themselves. Both appear to succeed and seem to be invincible. There was a time where Antiochus appeared to be invincible. That changed. There will be a time when the Antichrist appears to be invincible as well. Both are finally, though, defeated by the coming of a Redeemer. The Jewish Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus and restored the temple for the Jews and the Jewish people themselves. And we read in Scripture that one day the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, will return and destroy the Antichrist, Satan, all of his followers. So both are defeated by a coming Redeemer. It was for Daniel far in the future. For us, it's still in the future for the Antichrist. We know, though, that that story will end with Jesus defeating him once and for all. So reading this chapter, while there's a lot there, and listen, I have studied this pretty intently, and there's still a lot that is difficult for me to understand. And I imagine I will be studying the book of Daniel the rest of my life and still find things that are difficult to understand, all right? But there's one thing that we can be confident of from this whole chapter, but especially from these verses that we just looked at. It should increase our confidence and a God who knows the future because he ordained the future. Let's say that you study this chapter and you disagree with me that these verses are talking about the past figure Antiochus and it's all talking about the Antichrist. Well, I mean, look at Revelation and how that agrees with the description, but forget about that one section for a moment and just look at how the prophecy about the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, Rome, how that's already been fulfilled and how, again, meticulously it was predicted by Daniel from the vision he received from God hundreds of years before it happened. It should increase our confidence that God is in control, that he knows the future, and we can rest in that. We don't know the future, but he does. And so it should motivate us to obey him, believing that he truly knows what's in store. Next, we learn, the next lesson, is that the depraved heart produces evil. Prophecy will be fulfilled. We also learn that the depraved heart produces evil. Antiochus came from the line of Seleucus, which means that his kingdom was centered in the area of modern-day Syria. He reigned over the Seleucid dynasty from 175 to about 164 BC. The intense persecution was shorter than that, but that's about the time that he reigned. And so let's look at how he's represented in Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision describes him beginning in verse 9, his reign. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth and trampled them. It acted arrogantly even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. In the rebellion, the army was given up together with the regular service. The horn threw out to the ground, to the ground and was successful in what it did. So this guy, Antiochus, it's safe to say, we can probably all agree, was a very evil man, okay? And so will the Antichrist be. He had a fierce hatred of Jews and all things Jewish and tried to do away with them completely. He started by attempting to seduce the Jews to adopt Greek culture, and some of them did do that. At one point, he builds this huge gymnasium outside and forces Jewish people to participate in the games, these athletic events. And these events, for whatever reason, were the people that participated in them did it with no clothes on, which just contributed to the moral decline of this society at this time. And so some Jews did adopt that culture. They did. They were allowed themselves to be assimilated into that culture. But there were still many Jews, no matter how hard he tried, that refused to do that. They would not compromise their faith in God. They held strong in their faith in God. So when just trying to assimilate them into culture didn't work, these guys stayed committed. Antiochus just resorted to all-out persecution against these Jews. He stopped their religious practices. He replaced the altar with an altar to Zeus. He made it illegal for a Jewish boy to be circumcised. And if that did happen, he would have those boys killed. And then, graphic, but you need to understand how bad this was, he would force the mothers to carry these dead baby boys around their necks, and they would be forced off a cliff to their own death because they allowed their sons to be circumcised. So we're not talking about, hey, you know, I'm just going to make life difficult for God's people. This was all out intense, fierce persecution of God's people because they wouldn't conform to what he wanted them to conform to. And one attack in Jerusalem, 40,000 people were killed and 10,000 were carried into captivity in one attack alone led by Antiochus. And again, he puts an end to sacrifices. He stops their worship altogether. And that later he puts the statue of Zeus in the temple, sacrifices to the god of Zeus. And that event itself becomes known as the Abomination of Desolation. The Abomination of Desolation. That's important because Jesus uses that same word, that same phrase rather, in Matthew 24:15 to describe the end time blasphemies of the Antichrist. So when you see the Abomination of Desolation, the Antichrist is going to do something very similar. The temple will be rebuilt and then he will set up his image in the temple to be worshipped. Spoken of by the prophet of Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Antiochus does all of this on a much smaller scale, but this is what's coming. Antiochus also tried to stop anything to do with Jewish practice and culture. I mean, he was a horrible, horrible, evil man. He called himself, again, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Magnificent or Antiochus the Glorious. And coins from that era that have been found have his image on them with the Greek phrase Theos Epiphanes, which means literally God manifest. So whether or not you believe that this is really referring to Antiochus or not, we know he existed. There's proof of his existence. There's records of how he conducted himself. And we have coins with his image on it claiming to be God. This was the mentality of this evil, evil man. And we know that it is a foreshadowing of what is to come. He was the Hitler of his day. Okay, the most recent historical event, especially with the 80th anniversary of D-Day, you know, that should be on our minds at least somewhat. You know, the most recent historical connection we can tie a guy like this to is Hitler himself, an evil man who persecuted the Jews intensely. You know, we like to think that the world is getting better and better, I think, sometimes. And this isn't, you know, a ho-hum, walk out of here just totally depressed, because we should be encouraged by what we learn in this book. You know, we've made a lot of technological advances, but in many ways, the world has always been an evil place from the fall of man. You know, we're either convinced that it's far worse than it was 50 years ago, or it's a whole lot better than it was 50 years ago. And in some ways, it's better. In some ways, it's worse. The world, evil is evil. And evil has always existed. And things will get worse. before Jesus returns. But he will conquer and defeat Satan and all of his allies, his followers. We know that evil exists in this world, and it's short bursts of extreme evil like Antiochus, like Hitler, that points that out, that really highlights that for us and shows us that we're not making a whole lot of moral progress in our society. No matter what systems we try to achieve that, it's not going to happen if it's man-made. And as evil as a man like Antiochus was, and he was pure evil, the future reign of the Antichrist will show us just how evil man can become when he's completely cut off from the grace of God. The depraved heart produces evil, and society will produce the Antichrist. Society will produce the Antichrist. You know, we shouldn't think the Antichrist is some sort of departure from the norm. That was the reason for those couple of minutes on how bad the world is and always has been. Still good in many ways. I'm thankful to be alive and all the blessings God gives. But, you know, we tend to look at books like Revelation and Daniel, this description of the Antichrist coming to power, and we think, how in the world could that ever happen? But it's really not that much of a stretch. When we really look closely at the moral condition of the world that we live in, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that this is the last hour. What does that mean? Many Antichrists have already come. Well, what this is saying is it reminds us that there are already many Antichrists in the world already, even when this was written. And certainly today, they've been around since the fall of man, wreaking havoc, preparing the way for the real Antichrist to appear in the last day. And when he finally rises to power, it's just going to be a culmination of secular humanism as society attempts once and for all to live without God. The more we remove God from society, the more we try to explain away God or remove worship of God, the true God, out of the picture, the more we're preparing the way for a guy like this to rise to power. I mean, it's not going to be that much of a stretch when it actually happens. In the absence of God, see, we see signs of that everywhere, right? I mean, removing God from the equation, making it, exclusive and unloving to worship one God and to deny other people that their God is the real God, and to deny that happens. The idea of many paths to God, the pluralism and relativism and all of these things are ways to remove God from the picture. But here's the thing. Here's the problem with that. Man is going to worship something because we are hardwired to worship God. And so if you remove God from the picture, we're just going to find something else to worship. We see signs of that and see evidence of that everywhere. And so the more we remove God from the picture, the more we're setting the stage for a guy like the Antichrist to rise to power. And again, we're hardwired to worship something. So if we remove God, we're not worshiping him. Men will naturally worship a guy like this because he will seem to be the closest thing to a perfect human being the world has ever seen. See, we read prophecies and we think that this, and listen, he is evil. Don't misunderstand me. But we think that he'll be like that from the beginning or appear that way. He will always be evil. But we think he's going to come on the scene and just everything about him will be horrible. But that's not how it's going to happen. All right. I mean, he is going to appear to be a wonderful human being. He's going to bring peace in the Middle East. He's going to broker this peace deal. And he's going to appear to be a friend of God's people, the Jews. And he's going to appear again he's going to be incredibly intelligent, incredibly witty, all of these great characteristics. He's going to seem like the leader that the world has finally been waiting for. And everybody is going to look at it that way. But then he will reveal himself, and we will find out that he is not who he appears to be. He will be smart, probably a very good-looking guy, I mean, all of these characteristics that we look for, he'll look good on TV, he'll be able to make good speeches, all of these things. He'll be a deal maker and broker this peace deal, all of these things. Ray Pritchard gives his personal theory of what the Antichrist will be like, okay? He says he will have the good looks of John Kennedy, the folksiness of Ronald Reagan, the inspirational power of Winston Churchill, the leadership of Franklin Roosevelt, the vision of Abraham Lincoln, the military prowess of Douglas MacArthur, the respectability of Gandhi, the charm of Will Rogers, and the genius of Albert Einstein, all wrapped up into one human being. I think that's probably a pretty good, I don't know for sure, but I think that's probably a pretty good description. All of those great qualities of great leaders that we consider to be great of the past, it will be all be wrapped up into one package of a human being. All of those attributes. And to top it all off, people, the greater population won't know at the time, but he will be totally and wholly energized by Satan, who is powerful. Not as powerful as God, but extremely powerful. He's the ultimate angel of light, masquerading, the Antichrist is, for a time as a benevolent leader. Soon, though, the truth will come out. And verses 23 through 26 give us a brief glimpse into what that's going to look like. Near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, a ruthless king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the Prince of Princes, yet he will be broken, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. The devil will control the Antichrist, but while the devil will control the Antichrist, society will still produce this man. He will be a human being and come from society. But thankfully, okay, I've thoroughly depressed you so far, right? Hopefully you won't end there. Society's going to produce this evil man, but thankfully God is sovereign over evil too. Remember the theme of our series. God is in control, so we're going to put our faith in him. And it's, you know, the book of Daniel is about many things, but a theme running throughout is the sovereignty of God. God has a plan, and he will work his plan, he will accomplish his plan, and he is sovereign. He's in complete control. He knows all and is in complete control. May not seem like it at times, but he is. And he is sovereign over everything, including evil. The last part of verse 25 tells us the fate of both Antiochus and the Antichrist. We know what happened to Antiochus from history, but this is also speaking of what will happen of the Antichrist. He will be broken, but not by human hands. If not by human hands, then whose? God's. He'll be broken. I mean, it's going to seem like, and it did then, that Antiochus was invincible. It's going to seem like the Antichrist is indestructible. But God is more powerful. The book of Daniel makes the point of God's sovereignty over evil in many ways. I mean, if you're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his own britches, God humbled him, right? I mean, he made him like an animal, made him eat grass for 7 years. Belshazzar, when he was mocking God in the temple, using the sacred pieces to drink and toast and do all these things, what happened to him? God destroyed him on the spot. God shows he is sovereign over evil many, many times in Scripture, and he does it several times in the book of Daniel. And the same is true of Antiochus. The details of his death are pretty chilling. Okay, he had committed all this persecution against the Jews, and so he travels to the east, hoping to conquer more territory. And while in Babylon, he receives word that the Jewish Judas Maccabeus had retaken Jerusalem. He had driven out Antiochus's troops, and he was restoring the temple and restoring God's people. And so Antiochus decides, I got to go squash this. So he attempts to go back to defeat Maccabeus. He ends up getting in a carriage accident. Okay. This totally powerful guy ends up getting in a carriage accident. And a result of his injuries, he gets a bowel infection. Yes, I said bowel infection. And then ends up dying in a very miserable way. I won't go into details. I've been graphic enough this morning, but you can fill in the blanks. It was not a pleasant way to go. It's not a stretch to say it was the judgment of God, how he died and the misery he had caused all of God's people. He died in a very terrifying and painful way. Not by the hand of man. No man killed him. God's judgment. And across history, we see the hand of God, whether it's guys like Hitler or other evil rulers, where God says this far and no farther. He will allow them a time in his sovereignty. We may not understand it, but he allows them a time to run crazy. But then finally, he says, that's enough. It's always happened that way, and it will happen that way in the end times. The Antichrist will be allowed a time. Satan will be allowed a time to kind of run crazy. But God will say, okay, that's it, once and for all. This far, no farther. And we have it spelled out for us in Scripture. When the Antichrist has reached his peak of power, that day when it happens, the heavens will open up. Jesus Christ will descend in power, in great glory, and with one word, the Lord will defeat the Antichrist and Satan because he is just that powerful. So we should be encouraged that even though evil men rise to power, they are still subject to God's purposes. And when their time is up, they will be destroyed by God. There is evil in this world, but God is sovereign over evil, and he will destroy those who are evil. And because of that, we as the children of God have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. It's Franklin Roosevelt that said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. All due respect to him, but God's word tells us that we have nothing to fear, period. Nothing. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. Now, I understand that this has been somewhat of a depressing sermon, so let me leave you on a positive note, okay? I want to end on a positive note here. The Antichrist will come. That's not the positive note, okay? Except that it fulfills prophecy, so it should increase our confidence in Scripture. He will come, but we don't need to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. While this evil ruler will rise up, we don't know when. Will he rise up in this generation? Maybe, maybe not. I'm sure people thought Hitler was the Antichrist, right? We don't know. We don't know if he will rise up in this generation or the generation to come or the generation after that, but we do know that the road is being paved right now. The more we move toward a secular society, a secular culture that is absent of the worship of the one true God, the closer we're getting to this day and time. It would be foolish to try to predict when this will happen. All right, absent of a vision like Daniel received, we don't know, okay? We don't have that. We have the details, some of the details of the events that will happen, but we don't know the timing, and that's part of God's plan. Because if we did know the time, we by human nature are procrastinators, and we would wait till the last minute to get serious about serving the Lord. God knew that, and so that's why we don't know times and dates. It's not up to us to determine the times and dates. We have to live each day as if it were going to happen tomorrow, making the most of the time that we know we have to serve God and to fulfill the Great Commission. But we know that the stage is being set. But here's the good news, okay? I'll leave you with some good news. If we know the Lord, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we are joined with the one who is the ultimate victor in the battle of good versus evil. If you belong to Jesus, you have already won because he's already won this battle. He'll make it official when he returns, but it's already been won. His sacrifice, his death on the cross, his resurrection, he achieved victory over evil. Okay, that's already been settled. So it's up to you, it's up to me to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the one and only true God who provides salvation. There is no other way apart from Christ. It's up to us to believe that, to put our faith in him, and to follow him in obedience. But if you have and are doing that, then you have nothing to fear because you are on the winning side. Jesus has achieved victory. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has given us the victory. Dave Hunt said this. He said, the battle between Christ and Antichrist is fought to the finish in every human heart. We must know whose side we are on now. It will be too late to change sides at the second coming of Christ. And that's true. And this battle is being fought in human hearts today. And it's up to us. We have to answer that question now. Whose side am I on? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I putting my faith in him? Have I accepted him as my Lord and Savior, the boss of my life, the ruler of my life? Am I following him in obedience? Which is evidence, not what saves me, but evidence of my salvation? Or am I procrastinating? Am I waiting? Because if I'm waiting, I'm not deciding. That's saying no to Jesus. There's no in between. Which side am I on? Am I on the side of Christ? And if the answer to that question is no, you've got an opportunity right now to make that decision. You may not have tomorrow. I don't know when these events will take place. That's just reality. We don't know. But if you're on the side of Christ, if your answer is yes, I'm on the side of Jesus, then you are safe. You have nothing to fear. When we were kids, my cousins and I, my sister and my cousins and I, we would go to my grandmother's house and spend the night. And my grandmother's house was like the perfect grandkid house. Okay, she had this den, and this den was amazing, okay? I think my granddad was trying to replicate the jungle room at Graceland because it was very much in that style, okay? Had red shag carpet that after several years, if you played in your sock feet, your socks would turn red. It was awesome. It had, it wasn't exactly leopard print, but it was really close to that furniture, like a velvet furniture. It was super comfortable, not much for looks, but super comfortable. Great couch to take a nap on. Had a round fake leather swivel chair that we would spin around and round and round in until we almost threw up, maybe even did a couple times, I don't know. Had this huge red velvet lounge chair. It was amazing. We would sleep down there sometimes. It was amazing. We would get down there and do all kind of stuff. And as kids, we thought we were getting away with it. But we found out years later, she knew everything we were doing. She just let us do it because she loved having us there. And there's many stories I could tell about what we did there. But one in particular stands out in my mind because I was the cause of the disaster pretty much. That was the only time it ever happened. No, I'm kidding. I'm sure I was the cause. But one time my cousin, who was about 6 or 7 years older than me, we were playing this game where he was sitting in that it wasn't the swivel chair, but there was another leopard print-like chair next to it. And he was sitting in the chair, and the game, as dumb as it was fun at the time. We would just do this thing where I would run and try to sit in his lap, and he would throw me off into the floor. You know, he was a good bit bigger than I was, and I thought it was great, so I kept doing it. And every time I would get a little bit faster and a little bit harder trying to sit in my cousin's lap. And he just, after he'd been throwing me across the room, probably 10 or 15 minutes, I took off and I misjudged and I hit him just a little too high. And he and I in the chair all went crashing over into this ceramic potbelly stove that my grandmother had against the wall. The stove did not survive. It shattered, okay? My grandmother's upstairs this whole time, right? And so we start to panic. And so immediately we think super glue. So we run upstairs. We run upstairs and search for super glue. We probably made like 5 or 6 trips upstairs the whole time. Grandmother's like, what you guys doing? Oh, we're just looking for something, you know. No super glue, but we managed to piece this potbelly stove together without glue and just propped it up against the wall. Didn't say a word to grandmother, not one word. Well, years later, we were grown up, and I was in my early 20s, and we were having Christmas at her house. It was the year she moved out of that house, and we started talking about and confessing all the things we had done. And we were in that room and started talking. We set one of the ceiling panels on fire one time and had to flip it over, all kinds of stuff. And we start talking about the potbelly stove because we never said anything. She never said anything to us about it. Just one day we went back over there, and it was glued back together. And we didn't glue it back together, so she must have. So we ask her, Grandmother, when did you find out about that? And she said, well, a few days after you guys left, I was downstairs dusting with a feather duster, and I hit that potbelly stove, and it just shattered. It just fell apart. But, you know, we did stuff like that all the time. And, you know, we knew that our grandmother loved us and wanted us there. And so while we may have experienced a little bit of fear when we tore something up, we really weren't that afraid because she was a pushover. She loved having us there. And we knew her love for us being there was greater than anything she valued in that house. And she knew things were getting torn up. And that night when we were confessing, we found out she knew a whole lot more than we thought she did at the time. She just chose to ignore it because she wanted us there. Her love for us outweighed the damage, the mistakes that we made in her house and in her presence. You know, if you belong to Jesus, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. That's not the call on your life in terms of your ability to be perfect. One day you will be perfect in the presence of Jesus, but he knows you're not perfect right now. And if you're lost, he knows your past. He knows all the mistakes that you've made, and those things do not disqualify you from being a part of his family because his grace covers those mistakes. His blood was spilled to cover those mistakes. It's not an excuse to sin that God loves us despite our mistakes, but boy, I sure am glad he does because he takes us in all of our imperfection, and his love for us outweighs our imperfections, our mistakes, our screw-ups. And because of that, we can be saved. And if you are saved, if you are a child of God, even if you mess up, you can turn to him and receive forgiveness and be restored. We have nothing to fear. No matter how graphic this gets, no matter how scary all this end time stuff is, we have nothing to fear if we belong to Jesus Christ. So that's the simple question this morning. There's a lot of applications we can pull from this about being prepared and making sure we're making the most of our time and trusting in God and his word and living in faith each day. But the bottom line is you can't do any of those things if you don't know Jesus. So my question for you today, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, we're going to have a time of decision. You come forward. Caleb and I will be down here, and we will share with you what you need to do next to secure your spot on God's winning team. Let's pray together.